But the previous Wednesday, we talked and we were in Hebrews 13 and 8. And we talked about Hebrews 13 and 7, Hebrews 13 and 8. We talked about verse 7 where it says, remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. And we talked about how that it was very possible, in fact, most likely, that the writer in Hebrews was referring to pastors that had already passed away, had already died. And he was reminding them to remember those, what they had said, what they spoke, and consider the outcome of their way of life. In other words, their life had ended, consider the outcome of it. And then the very next verse was Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we talked about that for a considerable amount of time. And we barely touched on verse 9. And so we didn't really get into verse 9, we just lightly touched on it. And let's start reading at verse number 9, if we can. And I want to read verse 9 through, I believe it's verse 15. So, and I don't know that we're going to get down to verse 15. So, but let's read it anyway. So, hear the word of the Lord tonight. We're going to start reading at verse number 9, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Verse 10 is a very, very deep theological verse, verses 10 and 11. I'm going to be spending the crux of tonight on verses 10 and 11. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned where? Outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his. Let's pray. God, we're so thankful for your word, and we know that your word is going to guide us. We know that in the rough and rocky and turbulent world that we are living in, where we are witnessing so much social decay right before our eyes, Lord, we know that your word is a foundation that we can stand on, that your word has stood the test of time, and that your word is and it will always be. And oh God, let us put it in our hearts tonight, God. And everybody said, in Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Well, let's go and let's look at verse number 9. And he starts off this. He says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. And might I say that this is a bit of a difficult verse for me to teach because I have not had very much to eat tonight. And so when it talks about that the heart is not strengthened by grace and not foods, me and Sister Wiggins talked almost all the way over here about what we want to eat after we get out of here tonight. So I really am fighting a strong spirit of carnality. And then to come to this verse and have to talk about, you know, but the first part of this verse we lightly touched on last time we met, but I want to spend a little bit more on it. It says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Okay? Do not be led away. Okay? This is a theme that Paul talked about that it's talked about in other places in the New Testament. And in fact, you can go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. And this is what Paul said in Ephesians 4. He says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. You know, I want to tell you something. We need to know what we believe. And we need to understand. Salvation is not just an emotional feeling that you feel. A lot of people, and you do feel some great emotional things with salvation, but we've all run into people that all they're really looking for is the emotional high that they get from being in church services and feeling the presence of God, but they're not really anchored in what they believe. And the writer in Hebrews was writing to these discouraged young Jewish Christians that were discouraged, and he told them, listen, don't be carried about. Don't be led away by a bunch of strange teachings. And I'm going to tell you what he was talking about, and then I want to relate it to something that affects us in the day that we're living right now. What he was talking about here, believe it or not, was food, dietary laws. It's exactly what he was talking about. He was talking about dietary laws because it says, don't be led away by these strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by food. Okay? You can find places in the New Testament where food was a big, big deal to the Jews of that day. Dietary laws. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and what? Require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. He was saying, listen, there's going to be doctrines of devils that are going to be taught. And some of those doctrines is going to be dietary laws telling you that you can't eat pork or that you can't eat this, that, or the other. And that's what I know we're in 2021, we're saying, well, man, nobody teaches that. I know. But back in the first century, the Jews were teaching very heavily on dietary laws. And you can look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. Don't let anybody make you feel like you're any less of a Christian just because you do not conform to their dietary laws. Or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, these are just a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, all of those Old Testament dietary laws and all of that stuff, those were just shadows of Christ, and the reality of all of those shadows is Jesus Christ. And there's even one more verse. Look at Romans 14. In Romans 14, Paul very strongly told the church in Rome, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. In other words, what you eat and what you drink is not going to be what gets you into the kingdom. Okay? And so that is what he was saying, listen, grace strengthens the heart, but just dietary food laws are not going to give you strength. They are not going to give you inspiration. And they never gave anybody inspiration. They were just shadows of things that were fulfilled in Christ. And so grace strengthens the heart. Food does not. Okay? And I think you all know how the Jews had a lot of dietary laws. You can't eat this, you can't eat that. That's what he was talking about. What I want to talk about in this verse, as far as us today, I don't think anybody here, under the sound of my voice tonight, is having issues with, man, should I have a pork steak or not? Or remember in the Old Testament, shrimp. I think wasn't shrimp considered unclean, if I remember right. And so, you know, there was a lot of stuff like that I'm not sure you could have eaten lobster. I mean, There's a lot of those things, and I don't think any of us are struggling with that, but I do want to say this. The first part of this verse says, don't be led away by strange doctrines and teachings. We need to know what we believe, and we need to be grounded in it, and not be carried away. It seems like there's always something going round. Here about, I don't know, 3 or 4 years ago, there was this thing. Did anybody hear about the teaching of the blood moons about 4 years ago? And man, it was just going all over the place. And it was that it was a prophetic sign that we were having these blood moons, and that these blood moons were a sign that something huge was going to happen. And when you sat down and looked at the verses, it was all a bunch of just strange doctrine. And guys were writing books about it and making money off of it. And preachers were getting in the pulpits and preaching this and trying to scare people into the altar. And guess what? None of that profited nothing, because the blood moon teaching was just a weird wind of doctrine that came and has been disproven a bunch of times and is now gone. That's the stuff that I don't want to go running after. When I was a kid, now some of you are going to have never heard about this, but when I was a kid, there was an evangelist by the name of A.A. Allen. And I don't know if any of y'all have ever heard of A.A. Allen. He was really popular when William Branham was popular. Does anybody even know the name William Branham? Boy, I'm starting to feel old here. But Eunice knows and Sister Wiggins knows. William Branham. Well, A.A. Allen was one of these faith healers. And he would have these big crusades and supposed to have all these miracles that would supposedly happen at his crusades. And one of the things that he had is his tie that he would wear would drip anointing oil. I'm serious. Get on YouTube. Watch it. His tie would drip anointing oil because the anointing was just so strong on him. And people would crowd in literally by the tens of thousands. If you don't believe it, get on YouTube and watch to watch this guy with this oily tie. And other preachers all of a sudden started having oily ties. Okay? And then it's so sad that about 3 or 4 years after A.A. Allen started having this deal with the oily ties, they found him dead of acute alcoholism. He was a closet alcoholic. Here he was getting up, supposed to be a Pentecostal preacher, getting up and preaching to tens of thousands, and all these miracles, signs, and wonders happening in his crusades, all these weird doctrines that people are going crazy after, running after, and guess what? He was just a closet alcoholic. Okay? There's a church down here in Redding, California, called Bethel. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of Bethel Church. They have a lot of songs that are popular. And Bethel started having these phenomenons happen in their services in which angels' feathers would float down in the air. Feathers from angels' wings would float down in the middle of their services. Again, if you don't believe me, get on YouTube and watch it. They had glitter. I call it glitter. They had gold dust that would float in the air. And people would come from all across the United States to experience this stuff, because they said, this is phenomenon. And I'm telling you, the writer here in Hebrews says, listen, don't be led astray by a bunch of diverse doctrines and teachings like that. Don't. People love stuff that is sensational. And the kind of people that love stuff like that are bored with scriptural teaching. They're bored with the Bible. The Bible is not interesting enough to them. It's not enough. They want to see all of this sensationalistic stuff. And the writer in Hebrews says, no, do not be led away by strange doctrines. Amen. Don't strange teachings. And so here in 2020, you know what? I'm going to plead to you and ask you to please believe the Bible is enough. The Bible, you know, there is a doctrine that I'm not going to bother to get into teach tonight, but it's called the sufficiency of the Scripture. And if you believe in the sufficiency of the Scripture, the Bible is enough. The Bible is, did you know what? Every matter of salvation and all of that stuff, you know, Joseph Smith of the Mormon Church had some latter-day revelation. People followed after him. If they would have believed in the Scripture and the sufficiency of the Scripture, they never would have followed Joseph Smith. Because they would have said, no, the Bible's enough. I don't need a latter-day prophet. The Bible is enough. And when you believe in the sufficiency of the Scripture, you hear these weird teachings and stuff, you can say, you know what? The Bible is just fine for me. Thank you very much. And you're going to seek out preachers and teachers that will teach and preach the Scripture and not a bunch of sensationalistic, grandstanding plays to try to scare you into the altar. Okay? A bunch of gimmicks. Now, I could go on and on and on. That's kind of a candy stick for me, but I will be a good boy and leave it there. Let's go down to verses 10, 11, and 12. And 10, 11, and 12 all go together, so I'm going to read them all at once. And this is, Hebrews has some fairly deep theology. And in that previous verse that we just finished talking about, remember he said, don't be led astray by diverse and strange doctrines concerning what? Remember, what was it? Concerning food. So now, if you'll remember, the priests in the Old Testament tabernacle used to eat. They would eat the showbread off of the altar. And there were other things that they would eat when they were doing the service of the tabernacle. And so what he is saying here, he just finished that verse saying, listen, don't get carried away by strange and diverse doctrines about food. And then in the very next verse, he says, we have an altar. In other words, like in the tabernacle where there would be food on that altar. We have an altar which those who serve the tent, or in other words, the tabernacle, the tabernacle plan, we have an altar which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. I'm going to explain that. Verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Let's look at verse 10. Verse 10, we have an altar which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to partake of. In other words, those priests when the writer wrote the book of Hebrews, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. And the priests were still in there in that temple doing all of their sacrifices, all of their food sacrifices, all of those sacrifices. The priests were doing those. And what the writer here in Hebrews says, listen, we have an altar which those who serve those altars in the tent, in the tabernacle, have no right to eat at. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. And then he says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, let me ask you a question here. We've got people online listening, several people, but not a lot of us here in the sanctuary. But let me just ask for a show of hands. Is there anybody here that when I read this verse, you say, man, I do not have a clue what that verse is about? Okay, Bill, thank you very much. Sister Wiggins, thank you very much. I'm going to read this again, and it becomes this is very deep theology, and this is stuff that I just love. It says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for what? Sin. Now, Eunice, in that Old Testament tabernacle plan, were there different kinds of sacrifices? Could you bring a thanksgiving offering unto God? you could bring all these different kinds of offerings and sacrifices. Now let me ask you, could the priests eat that food that you brought? You say yes. Does anybody else answer? Sister Wiggins, you're not sure. That's fine. You say part of it. So we got two yeses here. Yes, they could. They could. So when you brought your offering in to give thanks unto the Lord, that priest is looking at that heifer you're bringing in and saying, man, he's, you know, elbowing the other priest and saying, hey, I've got dibs on those ribs. Okay, right there. You know, because the priest could eat some of that meat. What meat could the priest not eat? The fat is, that's true, they couldn't eat the fat, but what kind of sacrifice? I asked the question wrong. Of all of the sacrifices that came into the tabernacle, you had different kinds of sacrifices. What sacrifice could not be eaten? What kind of sacrifice could not be eaten by the priest? Well, pork would have never been brought into the tabernacle to offer because it would have been considered an unclean meat. But what meat? What? Huh? The sin offering. The sin offering. If Brother Getz brought a Thanksgiving offering, and me and Carl were priests, man, we can, as soon as Brother Getz is gone, you know, and we've got that sacrifice offered and stuff, it's, you know, it's, we can have some of it. We can eat some of it. That was allowed in the Old Testament. But a sin offering could not be eaten. In fact, if you look at Leviticus 16 and 27, it says this, and the bull for the what? Sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement, they're not going to eat it. What does it say they're going to do? They're going to carry it outside the camp. The skin, the flesh, everything, and it's going to be burned with fire. So the priests could eat everything, except they could even eat the showbread, that bread that was in there. They could even eat that stuff, but they could not eat the sin offering. And here's the thing that to me is very, very rich, just rich theology, is if you understand that, then verse 12 makes sense, because it says in verse 12 of Hebrews 13, so Jesus also suffered where? So remember, that sin offering, they had to take that sin offering outside the gates of the city, outside of the camp. And so when Jesus was crucified, was he crucified inside of Jerusalem? No, he was not. He was crucified outside of Jerusalem. And in fact, I think I've even, verse 12 says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. And look at John 19 and 17. John 19 and 17 says, you don't have that. Okay, I can read it. John 19 and 17 says this, and he, being Jesus, went out. He was inside of Jerusalem on trial. And then once he got convicted and sentenced to death, it says in verse 17 of John 19 and 17, he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So Jesus was crucified and died outside the camp the same way a sin offering was to be carried outside the camp. Okay? So you see how Jesus so perfectly fulfilled that Old Testament tabernacle plan. He was the true sin offering. And that is why he could not have been executed, could not have died inside of Jerusalem. He had to be taken out, just like the sin offering in the Old Testament tabernacle plan had to be taken out. And to me, That is just very, very rich theologically, and it helps me to understand when I'm reading those Old Testament sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, and I say, man, what does this have to do with me in the year 2021? And I realize, oh, wait a second, now I'm starting to see these pieces come together, and I'm starting to realize that, oh my goodness, all of this stuff in Leviticus was pointing to Christ. Christ was the fulfillment. He was the true sin offering. All of those goats, all of those bulls that were carried outside of the camp and all that, they did that for a thousand years. And not one sin ever got atoned for. Not one sin. They were just a shadow of the true sin offering that was to come. That was Jesus Christ. And so those things were just a shadow, but the reality is Christ. The reality is Christ. Now, let's go down to verse number 13. He says that since Jesus went out and died outside the camp, it says in verse 13, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. I'm going to tell you what that means. Let me just say, on the surface, it's saying, listen, Jesus Christ suffered outside the camp. So we need to go outside the camp. I'm going to relate it to us in a moment, but again, let's go back to the original audience. Not what does it mean to me and Eunice and Bill, but what did it mean to that original audience? The original audience were Christians that had came out of what religion? So he was telling them, forsake your Jewish religion. Go outside the camp. Go outside the camp. Forsake your Jewish religion. Forsake all the dietary laws. Forsake all of that stuff. All of that was fulfilled in Christ. He was telling them to reject the Jewish religious system that was continuing and to go out and bear the reproach that Jesus Christ was crucified. They beat him. They spit on him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. And he said, you know what? Go out there and bear the reproach. And so I'm not talking to anybody in here that's struggling with leaving the Jewish religion. You know, we don't struggle with that today. But I will tell you, though, that it's becoming more and more in the world, in the nation that we're living in. Again, I'm fairly optimistic. I think things are going to turn around. I don't know if it's going to take 5 months, 5 years, or 50 years. I don't know. But I do believe ultimately, the obedience of Jesus Christ on Calvary is going to be greater than the disobedience of Adam in the Garden of Eden. So things will turn around. I'm very optimistic. But in the temporary time that we're living in right now, it is becoming more and more of a reproach to be a Christian in this nation. Even here, right, we're living in the Pacific Northwest. The Pacific Northwest, believe it or not, has the fewest churches per capita of any region in the United States. You've got the Northwest, the Southwest, the Midwest, which would be like Missouri and Illinois and all of that. You've got the Southeast, which would be like Georgia and Alabama and all of that. You've got the Northeast, which would be New England country, you know, Massachusetts and Vermont, New Hampshire, Maine, and all of that. In the entire United States, the Pacific Northwest, which would be Oregon and Washington, has the least churches per capita of any other place in the United States. I will tell you right now, the Pacific Northwest is not that friendly to Christianity. I'm sorry, folks. But according to this verse, don't sit under a rock. Don't sit under a rock. Don't just hunker down and say, well, I'll just hunker down here until God kills all these people with fire from heaven. No. He says, just what he wrote here, he says, let's go outside the camp and bear the reproach of Christ. If you remember the book of Acts, when they were beaten. None of us have been beaten. I mean, if you, you know, I mean, I'll compare scars. I've got scars, but my scars on me are just where I did stupid things. Okay? I've got plenty of scars where I did stupid things. But I don't have any scars that I've had to suffer for my faith. But if you look in the book of Acts, they would be beaten and threatened. And rather than play the victim, rather than hunker down and just say, oh, this world's so evil, I'm just going to be so depressed. No. It says they went back rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. I wish I would have brought that verse with me too. It's in the book of Acts. The Jews threatened them and said, don't you speak anymore in this name. And they treated them badly. And the disciples, rather than playing like the victim and feeling sorry for themselves, went back rejoicing, saying that they were rejoicing in the fact that they were counted worthy to suffer reproach for the name of Jesus Christ. So I will tell you right now, in the year 2021, here in the Pacific Northwest, it is not popular to be a Christian. But just remember, don't crawl under a rock and hide. Don't get depressed about it. Don't get sick about it. Just say, you know what? If this is part of being a Christian, let me accept it with joy. Let me accept it with joy. I'm glad to be called a Christian. Did you know that if you look in the book of Acts where it says they were first called Christians in, was it Antioch? They were first called Christians in Antioch. I haven't studied that passage in some time, but if I remember right from looking at that passage, I believe that in those early days, being called a Christian was not a positive thing. Where it says they were first called Christians. In other words, they were using that the way as a, what's the word I'm looking for? As a pejorative term, as something that was insulting. You know, if you were to make a racial slur, I'm not going to make any racial slurs tonight, but if you were to make a racial slur and call somebody, is there anybody here that's Italian? I've told my wife that I'm in the Italian mafia, but so maybe I'm the only one that is got Italian blood in me, but anyway, I'm kidding a little bit here, folks. Anyway, you know, back in the day, if you were Italian, people that wanted to throw a slur at you would call you a wop, okay? Or a dago, okay? Well, when the word Christian was first termed, that's what it was. You're a Christian. It was a slur. And the sinners meant it as a slur to make fun and to mock. But yet, the believers in Christ said, yeah, I'm a Christian. Thank you so much for calling me that. It feels so good to be counted worthy to be called a Christian. So I'm just saying right now, yeah, I know it's getting rough. I know it might get rougher, but you know what? Let's be joyful about things. Let's be joyful about it. Let's be joyful about it. Now, let me go to verse 14, and verse 14 is going to be the last verse that I'm going to cover tonight. We're not going to get to verse 15. Verse 14, does everybody here believe in context? That we just can't grab a verse and say, hey, look at here. We've got to consider that verse within the context that it was written. Okay? And remember, we spent a lot of time, about 3 months on Wednesday nights, studying eschatology, Bible prophecy. Okay? And I told you that in the first century Jewish mind, the destruction of Jerusalem was a big, big, big thing. And that was a major part of a lot of the eschatological teachings of the first century. I want you to notice how in the verses we just covered, the writer said Jesus was not killed in Jerusalem, he was killed outside of Jerusalem. And then he says, let us go out the side of the gates. Let us go outside of Jerusalem, quote unquote, and bear that reproach. Then look at verse 14. He says, for here we have no lasting city. We have no lasting city here. I will tell you that it is possible, maybe, that the writer here was making a possible allusion to the future destruction of Jerusalem. Because he was saying, go ahead. Because they were talking about Jerusalem in the previous verses. He said, Jesus didn't die in Jerusalem. He died outside of Jerusalem. And you guys need to go outside those gates and bear his reproach, just like he bore reproach, because we have no lasting city. In other words, this city's not going to always be around. And it truly was destroyed in AD 70. But even more so, I want to say that you've heard the old saying, you know, this old song that we sing, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I will say this, that it's interesting to me to look at Old Testament characters, and that, let me ask you about Abraham. Was Abraham a poor man? All of his life, from a fairly young age until the day he died, we would all have to agree he was very, very wealthy. Right? Now, let me ask a question here. Carl, you just got done buying a house, right? And you're pretty happy with that house. And Josie's even happier. But Josie, as happy as you are with that home, proud as you are with that home, and as thankful as you are to God for allowing, blessing you with that home, if money was no object, remember, Carl, you told me there was a little bit of work that you're having to do to the place and stuff. If money was no object, would you have bought that house or would you have bought, I mean, if you had millions, like Abraham had millions sitting around, would you have still bought that house, or would you have bought something maybe a little bigger, maybe a little newer? Be honest. Yeah, you'd buy a nicer house. Bill and Eunice, you guys have a very... First time we went over to your house, Sister Wiggins talked about it all the way home. And said, boy, that house is nice. Do you see the way they've got it fixed up? Man, that's nice. Man, that's... Boy, I want to have a house like that. And I'm like, oh my goodness. I just went over there to eat salmon. But even you guys would have to admit that, Bill, if money was of no issue, if you had millions sitting in the bank, would you be in that house, or would you have something bigger and nicer? Yeah, you'd have a bigger house. You'd have a nicer house. With a maid. Yes. The British had the aristocratic British men back in the 1800s and early 1900s. The men would have, they had household servants, but then the man would have a personal servant that would set out his clothes for him, draw his bath. They were called valets. And I've told Sister Wiggins a bunch of times that I want a valet. And she's, well, I'm not going to tell you what she said. But anyway, I'm just saying this. Carl and Josie, you guys said if you could have one, you'd have a nicer house. Bill and Eunice, you guys said if you could, you'd have a nicer house too. What do you think if you were, I mean, look at, if I was Abraham, I mean, what kind of house would you build if you were Abraham and had millions of dollars? Friend, I know what I would build. I'd build me one more house. I'd build me a house so big that if we wanted to, we could just have church in my living room. Okay? That's what kind of house I'd build. But look at Abraham. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, talking about Abraham, it says, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in what? Do you ever find any recorded history in the book of Genesis where Abraham ever bought a house, built a house? Can you ever find where Isaac did? Jacob. Why? These millionaires... And they were living in tents. And this scripture says, you say, well, why would they do that if they had all that money? Why would they do that? Verse 10 says, for he, Abraham, was looking for a city which has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was saying, listen, I want my mansion to not be right down here on this earth. I'm fine living in nice houses, and I want a nicer house than all of you. But the deal is, Abraham did not, he was looking for a city that was not of this earth. And the writer here in Hebrews, verse 14 says, for we have no lasting city here on this earth. We have no lasting city. We have no lasting city. And interestingly enough, contrast verse 14, Hebrews 13 and 14, where he says, for here we have no lasting city. Okay? Contrast that. Compare that with Genesis chapter 10. When I say the name Nimrod, do you guys get a good, wholesome, warm feeling? When I say Nimrod, do you guys want to do a fist pump in the air and say, yeah? You know, a pejorative term. Yeah. I mean, Carl, if you were to have another son, I doubt you would name him Nimrod, right? If you were to have another daughter, I doubt you would name her Jezebel. I mean, there's just some names that will forever live in infamy. Nimrod is one of them. And so Hebrews 13 and 14 says, we have no lasting city. So in other words, we're not, and Abraham knew that, never built a house. In fact, he lived in tents his whole life, because he was looking for a city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Look at this, Nimrod, the guy that nobody here likes. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech. You notice all of these cities. He wanted to build a city. In fact, look at verse Genesis 11, verses 4 and 5. This is what Nimrod was doing. Who built the Tower of Babel? Who built Babel? Nimrod. Nimrod did. And it says here, it says, give me chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, Bill, if you can. Okay. And I can be reading it while you're getting up on the board. Genesis 11, 4 and 5 says this. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. So here in Hebrews, it says we have no lasting city here on this earth. Abraham said, listen, I'm not going to build me a house because there is no lasting. I'll just live in tents because I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. But yet you go to Genesis and chapter 11, it says they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. Abraham said, I am not going to build myself a house. Nimrod said, not only am I going to build myself a house, I'm going to build myself a tower that reaches all the way up into the heavens. And there's an interesting story behind why he built that tower. We can get into another time. But that shows you, anyway, notice how Abraham, a righteous man, realized, listen, my reward is not down here on earth. Nimrod was saying just the opposite. No, I want a city. I'm going to build my own city, and I'm going to build a tower that reaches up into heaven. So, but in Hebrews 13 and 14, he tells them, listen, we don't have a lasting city. Get outside the gates of Jerusalem, bear the reproach of Christ, and don't worry about it, because here on earth, we have no lasting city. But there is one coming someday, and we will have that to look forward to. And that city is going to have a builder. The builder and maker is God. Amen. And that's all I have for tonight. So we're gonna pray here in a moment and be dismissed. But before we are dismissed, is there anybody here that you've got a question or a comment about anything here tonight, feel free to ask. Brother Carl.
Well, I just heard about them being first called Christians. It was in association with a criminal, because a criminal was somebody who had been killed on the cross. That was a criminal. And so, you know, how does that apply to us today? You know, say, you know, consider somebody who's been put to death by the electric chair. Do you want to be associated with that? Are you you're a Mansonite, or you're a Dahmerite?
Oh no, yeah. A Bundy, a Ted Bundyite.
Bundyite, yeah. And so they took that association with a criminal upon them.
So what, and you know, it's, boy, Carl, that almost gives me goosebumps, because for example, in Canada, if you as a pastor teach the Bible, I'm not talking getting up and being caustic and ugly and saying hurtful, abusive things. You know, you can abuse people with words. But I'm just talking teaching the scripture. If you get up in Canada as a pastor and teach against homosexuality, if you're having a Bible study and Romans 1 is part of that Bible study, and you talk about homosexuality being a sin, that is now hate speech. And you can be criminally prosecuted. As a pastor, you can be criminally prosecuted in Canada if you preach against homosexuality. So, Carl, in the same way that you're saying that Christians were called Christians because they were being connected with a criminal, what was perceived to be a criminal or a criminal act, man, it really has not changed all that much now. We're getting right back into that, to where Christians are going to be called criminals because they are guilty of hate speech just because they teach what the Bible says. That's scary. Scary. Well, I say scary, but no. You know what? God, in his infinite wisdom, and this is the last thing I'll say tonight, God, in his infinite wisdom, chose for Tim Wiggins and Wendy Wiggins and Carl and Bob Getz and Sister Josie and Bob, Bill and Eunice and everybody that's listening to me online, God chose for us to live at this time and at this hour for such a time as this. And so I will just say, it is an honor to bear the name of Jesus Christ in this age. And if reproach comes, if we are considered criminals for it, I'm okay with that. I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to be happy. I am. The last few months, I have just wanted, there have been mornings I've gotten out of bed and I've just felt so, I cannot tell you how bad I have felt. I'm tired of feeling that way. I'm tired of feeling depressed. I'm tired of feeling let down. You know what? I'm ready to be a Christian. I want to be a Christian. I'm going to live a Christian life. I'm not looking for trouble. But I will bear the reproach of Jesus Christ if that becomes necessary. I will do that. Very good. Any other comments or questions? Very, very good comment, Carl. Outstanding comment. Anybody else? Anything else? Okay, well, let's all stand tonight. Amen. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. Oh God, every time we go to your word, we find strength. Lord, every time we go to your word, we find enlightenment. We find understanding. Lord, when we go to your word, we find that we are standing upon a rock, upon a foundation that cannot be shaken, Lord. And oh God, thank you for your word. And Lord, help us to reverence it and respect it and read it and study it and obey it and to put it in our hearts and in our children's hearts, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.